Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
We're going to be going through the Parashat Naso, going through Numbers chapter 4, starting in verse 21 through 7, verse 89.
When it talks about, you know, when they're doing their offerings.
Yes.
And it says that, I'm trying to find exactly where it's at, but when it refers to
chapter 7.
The sacrifice, when it refers to the, I think they call it the sacrament of their, let me see where it's at real quick. And sorry, Jeff. Let me just look real quick. Yeah, we're according to the shekel of their sanctuary. That is the question that I had. What does that mean, according to the shekel of their sanctuary? Thanks.
Yeah, that the shekel is a weight, and weight of material, usually silver, which was the idea of the, when we talk about the temple tax or the temple contribution. Remember, we were looking earlier at the counting of people, and instead of counting people, it was counting their shekel. So that was the, you could say, the partial worth of a person. As we had looked at the end of Leviticus on vows and how they valued people, but that was a different consideration than the, what we call it, the temple shekel, or that contribution. That was equal between people versus a vow, which would differ based on your age and gender. So that's what that is. It's, you could say, a standard measure, because a shekel is a weight. You know, today we look at like the New Israel shekel. That's a denomination, but it was more like kind of the original idea of like pound sterling. Originally, that meant a pound of sterling silver, but now it is just a monetary denomination. Well, shekel originally was a weight. Does that answer your question a bit?
Yeah, I just noticed that in every beginning for the 12 tribes, and all each time it mentioned the shekel according to their sanctuary. So I'm assuming what you're telling me is that it's not a count or an offering for the entire tribe, but the tribe's shekel count.
Well, it's what the weight would be according to the temple standard, instead of just whatever that tribe decided to weigh it out to be, or if they, you could say, if they had their own standard, this is based on one single standard. Hope that helps.
I watched this very thing today, and if you perhaps will be in agreement, but that every 12 tribes had to bring, let's just say, for instance, like for everybody brought $100, but for someone else, $100 would have meant like it would have been their monthly tithe, or it might have been, maybe it was more difficult for that one person. But each tribe had the basic same amount, like they were all 12 silvers, you know, but for each one of us, it meant in a different capacity. And I was thinking, just when you asked that, I was like, wow, that's so cool you asked that, because I just heard that today and I thought it was so, huh? Oh.
Yeah, because as we get into chapter 7, I'm glad you brought that up, because I was going to mention something similar. When we get into chapter 7, you know, it's going to sound like the same thing over and over again, which it sort of is. It's just they changed the name on the tribe. But one of the ways to picture this also is kind of like one of those large epic movies where you see like lots and lots and lots of people and lots of stuff moving. If you kind of picture that That is what this is communicating. This is communicating a outpouring of the people. It kind of fits with what we were talking about on Shavuot with the reaction of the people to the giving of the law. But let's, I guess, begin with the reading. We're beginning here in Numbers chapter 4. And most of our versions here starting in verse 21 and continuing down through chapter 7 of Numbers. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Gershon, also by their fathers' households, by their families. From 30 years and upward to 50 years old, you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and in carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting with its coverings and the covering of porpoise skin that is on top of it, and the screen of the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the hangings of the courts, and the screen for the doorway of the tent of the courts, which is around the tabernacle, and the altar, and their cords, and all the equipment for their service, and all that is to be done, they shall perform. All the service of the sons of the Gershonites, and all their loads, and in all their work, shall be performed at the command of Aharon and his sons, and you shall assign to them, as a duty, all their loads. This is the service of the families of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting, and their duties shall be under the direction of Itamar, the son of Aharon the priest. As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families, by their fathers' households. From 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tent of meeting. Now this is the duty of their loads. For all their service in the tent of meeting, the boards of the tabernacle and its bars and its pillars and its sockets, and the pillars around the court and their sockets and the pegs and their cords and all their equipment, and with all their service, you shall assign each man by name the items he is to carry. This is the service for the families of the sons of Merari, according to all their service in the tent of meeting, under the direction of Itamar, the son of Aharon the priest. So Moshe and Aharon and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites and their by their families and their father's households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work in the tent of meeting. Their number of men by their families was 2,750. These are the number of men of the Kohathite families, everyone who is serving in the tent of meeting, whom Moshe and Aharon numbered according to the commandment of the Lord through Moshe. The number of men of the sons of Gershon by their families and their fathers' households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for the work in the tent of meeting. Their number of men by their families, by their fathers' households, were 2,630. These are the number of men of the families of the sons of Gershon, everyone who is serving in the tent of meeting, whom Moshe and Aharon numbered according to the commandment of the Lord. The numbered men of the families of the sons of Merari, by their families, by their fathers' households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years, everyone who entered the service for work in the tent of meeting. The numbered men by their families were 3,200. These are the numbered men of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moshe and Aharon numbered according to the commandment of the Lord through Moshe. All the numbered men of the Levites, whom Moshe and Aharon and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and by their fathers' households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who could enter to do the work of service and the work of carrying in the tent of meeting. Their numbered men were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord, through Moshe, they were numbered, everyone by his serving or carrying. Thus, these were his numbered men, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe. Chapter 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moshe. Thus the sons of Israel did. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth, and give it to him whom he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the ram of atonement, which is atonement, by which atonement is made for him. Also, every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they shall offer to the priest, shall be his. So every man's holy gifts shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous for his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall then bring his wife to the priest, and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose, the place, and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you and with And if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with an oath of the curse. And the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. The priest shall then write these curses on the scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. The priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial offering and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And afterward, he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man, and he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Moreover, the man will be free from guilt, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Chapter 6. Again the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazir, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he is not to eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. But if a man dies suddenly beside him and defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean, and he shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, to make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that same day he shall consecrate his head. And he shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazir, and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the former days will be void because of his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazir when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord. One male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering. One ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering. And one ram without defect for a peace offering. A basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord, and he shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord. Together with the basket of unleavened cakes, the priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazir shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. The priest shall then take the ram shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazir after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up, and afterward the Nazir may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazir, who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes. So he shall do according to the law of his separation. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Aharon and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke My name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. Chapter 7. Now on the day that Moshe had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' households, made an offering. They were leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. When they brought their offering to the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders and an ox for each one. Then they presented them before the tabernacle. The Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, "Accept these things from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service." So Moshe took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the direction of Itamar, the son of Aharon the priest. But he did not give any to the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects, which they carried on the shoulder. The leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. Then the Lord said to Moshe, "Let them present their offering, 1 leader each day, for the dedication of the altar." Now the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the tribe of Yehuda. And his offering was 1 silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb, 1 year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Abinadab. The second day, Nathanael, the son of Zuar, the leader of Issachar, presented an offering. And he presented his offering 1 silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull, 1 male ram, 1 male lamb, 1 year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Nathanael, the son of Zuar. On the third day, it was Eliab, the son of Helon, the leader of the sons of Zebulun. His offerings was 1 silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb, 1 year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon. And on the fourth day, it was Eleazar, the son of Shedeur, leader of the sons of Reuben. His offering was 1 silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb, 1 year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. On the fifth day, it was Shalumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, leader of the children of Shimon. His offering was one silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs 1 year old. This was the offering of Shalumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. On the sixth day, it was Elisaph, the son of Duel, leader of the sons of God. His offering was one silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs 1 year old. This was the offering of Eliezer, the son of Duel. And on the seventh day, it was Elishama, the son of Ammihud, leader of the sons of Ephraim. His offering was one silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs 1 year old. This was the offering of Elishama, the son of Ammihud. On the eighth day, it was Gamaliel, the son of Pedahur, leader of the sons of Manasseh. His offering was one silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs 1 year old. This was the offering of Gamaliel, the son of Pedahur. On the ninth day, it was Abidan, the son of Gideoni, leader of the sons of Benjamin. His offering was one silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs 1 year old. This was the offering of Abidan, son of Gideoni. On the tenth day, it was Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai, leaders of the sons of Dan. His offering was one silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of the peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs 1 year old. This was the offering of Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. On the eleventh day, it was Pagiel, the son of Okron, leader of the sons of Asher. His offering was one silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. One gold pan for 10 shekels full of incense. One bull, one ram, one male lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering. One male goat for a sin offering and for the sacrifice of peace offerings. 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs 1 year old. This was the offering of Pagiel, the son of Ochron. On the 12th day, it was Ahira, the son of Enan, leader of the sons of Naphtali. His offering was 1 silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense. 1 bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering. 1 male goat for a sin offering. And for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs 1 year old. This was the offering of Ahira, the son of Enan. This was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans. Each silver dish weighing 130 shekels and each bowl 70. All the silver of the utensils was 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And 12 gold pans full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the pans was 120 shekels. All the oxen from the burnt offering, 12 bulls. All the rams, 12. The male lambs 1 year old with their grain offering, 12. And the male goats for a sin offering, 12. And all the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, all the rams, 60, all the male goats, 60, the male lambs, 1 year old, 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. Now when Moshe went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him. So thus we come to the end of the section here. Any other notes before we go much further? Yes, we have a question down here.
So each tribe had their own bowl of 130 shekels, and then they had another bowl that was 70 shekels of silver. And that was ceremonial bowls?
Ceremonial bowls?
Well, because they're doing a ceremony, aren't they? They're dedicate. What are they dedicating?
Oh, they're dedicating the tabernacle.
Oh, is this so they're okay, bringing does this these happen things every in, year?
Into the tabernacle. Well, this is for the opening. This is basically say the grand opening of the tabernacle.
Okay.
This is after. Because we'll be getting to it in a bit, but basically, chronologically, this is just like at the end of Exodus, right after they finish making all the stuff and get it all set up and everything. And then you have the opening day ceremonies. And this is what you call the opening day ceremonies, or opening 12-day ceremony.
So they're not going to do this again with the 12 tribes presenting themselves?
No, but it is interesting, though. We'll get to it in a bit. But this is a very interesting picture. We talked about harvest. Well, this, in a sense, is a harvest of a sort. And we'll be getting a little bit into that a little bit later. But
okay, is this this is like each tribe is having this thing? I mean, there's so much deepness in this already. It's like the silver, the bowl, the people. I mean, each tribe, I mean, this is like a call to us too. The priesthood, maybe people that are waking up hearing this message. Each tribe, different tribes are like hearing this, and they're and all of us now are kind of like waking up. We belong to something. You know, each of us will have a function, like Daniel was saying last week. It was last week. There's just so much symbolism in this, and there's so much more. And the Hebrew meaning of each of the names here, and you lambs, and then Gamal was Gamaliel. Gamaliel, is that Gamaliel?
That's the same name. Yes,
it's the same
Paul's
school of all. They started way back then.
It's not the same guy, but it's the same name.
The same name, but however, that's where that just like the college.
Same lineage.
Yeah,
I don't know if we know that same lineage, but it's the same name.
When you look up these words in Esau in Hebrew, you can't even practically move past a couple of these. Not in verse number one or two, but when you look at the words in the Hebrew, it's like a whole other story unwraps.
Yes, we have another comment down here.
I got a lot of comments.
Okay.
Well,
all right.
I think they're more
I don't know. Okay, this Nazirite vow,
mm-hmm.
It kind of reminded me of how God said that Jesus was a Nazarene. Does that have anything to do with that?
Well, it's a slightly different word.
Is it?
Yeah.
Okay.
There's Nazir versus Natsar.
So they did this in the old days too, in the Old Testament, the Nazirite thing. That was not just I remember it from the New Testament. And maybe I wasn't paying attention the last time you guys were reading this part, but was Samson a Nazirite too?
Yes.
Okay, because he wasn't allowed to cut his hair or...
Yep. And that's kind of one of the passages we'll be looking at, because it was a very unique application of the Nazir vow of being... under that vow.
So you're going to get into that, right?
Mm-hmm.
What exactly that
it's
is?
It's a very important part of that.
Okay.
Grapes. Well, one of the things that we had talked about related to the various harvests was, you know, grapes, what is that a picture of? Well, one of the things that you see is it's often described like blood, you know, like in one of the prophets, it talks about that the having the robes stained with grapes, and you get the picture that's associated with like with blood and blood being life. So thus you're like everything related to the grape is something related to life being involved with that.
So I just had a quick question.
Yes.
In the beginning of the reading in chapter 4, and it goes through the duties of Kohat, Gershom, and Merari. And then it says they're under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So I know that Aaron had Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar,
mm-hmm.
who was the youngest, I assume. My question is, now the two that died for the fire
yes.
offering, which two were those?
The Nadab and Abihu.
Okay. And then what is the timing of that? Because it says, if you go forward in the chapter, Aaron's benediction, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, plural, saying, thus you shall bless them, the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, and it goes on. So I'm wondering, you know, were the two already, I'm confused on the timeline here, you know.
Yeah, one of the things that you get a picture of with the, especially in chapter 7, is that this is, you know, you're thinking chronologically, back in late Exodus, in the later parts of, right when it talks about they finished the construction of the tabernacle, and right as, you know, the Lord moves in and everybody moves out, that's where the time period for the grand opening of the tabernacle is. So that's before, you see later on, after they get done, Leviticus begins, they... give the instructions of all the offerings, all the korbanot. Then they talk about consecrating the priesthood. And after, right after they get done consecrating the priesthood, then you've got the account there in Leviticus chapter 10 about, you know, Nadab and Abihu and the strange fire, foreign fire.
Okay. Thank you for clearing that up. And then my second question, or third, or wherever I'm at. You know, it seems like, and I've got, I mean, I didn't write down each bless or each offering that each tribe did, but it seemed like it was just a parallel, each one in of its same. Not only did it seem like a marvelous 12-day party or feast or however you want to look at it, and a glorious time, but when it gets to the account at the end, some of the numbers just don't line up with the writing that I have. In other words, if each one gave one bull, which is what I read it as, one bull, one ram, one male lamb, one male goat, two oxen, five rams, five goats, five lambs, blah, 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 12 times 12, you know, anyways, it says in the accounting that there was 24 bulls, and so I don't know where 24 came from. So I was just kind of confused on the math at the end, as opposed to the accounting that goes by the tribe by tribe. So there must have been something else going on that I'm missing. Anyways, I think that's...
Right, but you know, one of the things that you're noting here is that this was something that was going to be, you know, the same across the tribes. So that... Yeah, it was that was the picture, that this was going to be something similar across the tribes. That's why when you go through chapter 7, this is the same thing for each of them. So one of those things that you note down there at the bottom are when you see the totals, those are numbers that you should recognize. So being numbers of significance. The 12, the 24, the 60, those are figures that should start jumping out at you and being the ones why they are brought to the forefront. These are the numbers that you should remember of all the things that are brought forward. Yeah, so that's why, you know, when you get to the accounting part, that's why you are supposed to come away with these numbers that you have at the end. Because otherwise, this would have been the only thing that they would have to bring forward. Why go through every single one of these things, at every single one of them, if you're just going to sum it all up at the end and at the beginning? It's like each one of these things, as it passes by, you're supposed to take notice. That's why I was kind of saying you sort of get this picture of this being like this epic. And every day, it's like the Macy's Day Parade going by and all the stuff going by, heading towards the tabernacle. And then the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day, and the next day. But what you're supposed to come away with, those are the individuals, 12, 12, 12. Each of those 12 days, you're getting this presentation. But then you've got this collective gift of it. This is what you're supposed to then come away with it. You've got all the stuff each day, but then collectively, this is what you're supposed to come away with it as. So that's one of those things that as we look at numbers, that's we've noticed here right away that it's not chronological because we've kind of like jumped back in history. Well, these are the events in the order that they're presented that you're supposed to come away with this as. Because Exodus, that's kind of the chronological thing. You've got coming out from Egypt and you're going through this and that. And as you're heading on out, that's the picture that you're supposed to get of the chronology. So now in Numbers, because if Numbers was, we'd already seen this. What's the point of this? The point of this is to stop and reflect. This is almost like when you hit the Selah in a song, you're supposed to pause and reflect on what's going on, to listen, to hear what's going on. Because these folks specifically, with these three, you could say, subfamilies of the Kohanim, what they do, what they carry is extremely important. It's not random what they carry and why. So those are the things that we're supposed to come away with this as, not just a laundry list and an inventory. Because with that, you know, as we noted back in the beginning few chapters, those are only down to the tens of people, not down to the ones or the fives, down to the tens. It should start ringing some bells in our heads about the significance of tens, you know, leaders of tens, hundreds, thousands, etc., that we saw back in Exodus. It should also ring bells back then to Genesis about, you know, the significance of Sodom and Gomorrah, and can you find at least 10? That kind of unit of 10 is very important. Because, you know, as you saw in the family, that they end up dragging out by the hand, it was less than 10. That 10 unit was kind of significant. And why 10 commandments, 10 words? That's a significant number as well. So that 10, 10, 10, 10, that's why when you look at the summation on this, the collective presentation to the altar, you're supposed to come away with, these are numbers of significance. Of all the stuff that's just paraded by us day by day by day by day, right, we're supposed to take notice that this much has come in out of all of it. I don't know if that kind of helps at all with this. More specific? 10? Well, what one of the things that you see with 10, an easy one, is with the Ten Commandments. Okay, what is the Ten Commandments, the ten statements, the ten words? What does that communicate? What are the tablets called? Okay, well, the Ten Commandments is also called the tablets of the testimony. This is a revelation. This is a testimony of what the character of the Lord is. So thus, 10, you'd say, communication of character. Well, is you're talking about the character of the Lord compared to what? And if you're a person comparing your character to the character of the Lord, what then do you realize? You fall way, way, way short. So thus, 10 is a symbol of what?
5-1.
Judgment, also, you know, comparison of yourself and your condition. So kind of should ring some bells back to Sodom and Gomorrah. If there's at least 10, then judgment doesn't come down on. But since not even 10 could be found, they fell short. Sodom and Gomorrah fell short because the righteous that were in there didn't even add up to 10. So thus, these numbers should start ringing bells when you kind of get them 12. 12 tribes, you're talking about, this is a whole big number. Number 7, you're reaching, you know, completion. This is a surety, this is an oath. So when you start seeing multiples of 7s and 10s and 12, it should give you a picture of to what is going on. So that's when you start seeing 12s and 24s in this list in the end. Okay, you're talking about totality of the people, the 12. That's kind of like after after the resurrection, you know, there was the discussion there in the beginning of Acts. It's like, there's only 11 of us. We need to get back to 12. Why 12? I mean, couldn't they just live with 11? Sure, they could have lived with 11. But 12 was something significant. Not talking about some sort of replacement, but this is talking about a totality of the people. Got to rush that one. Yeah, we have a comment or statement or question. Oh, I'm sorry. We have one here first.
Okay. There's two things here. I was saying the cleansing and the dedicating of Levites, as you see this, like I was saying earlier in the beginning of the questions, was that the Lord, it seems to me, he's taking out the Levites from every century. People that are being called to this, and you know, it seems like we're getting closer and closer, and he is selecting perhaps people that are being called to this, run these camps of tens, fifties, and hundreds. And it says, you know, in 8, the Lord spoke, and he called them, saying to them, I think, you know, the 7 lamps that shall be given light on the lampstand are the 7 spirits of Adonai.
Yep.
You know what?
The seven spirits or the sevenfold, it could be read either way.
Well, the seven spirits are giving, being given at the seven assemblies, which they're.
Again, remember what we were just talking with seven? What does seven communicate?
Seven is.
It's completion. It's reached a surety.
Right,
so thus,
right.
If you're talking about the seven spirits of God, that should communicate what?
It's one spirit with seven aspects. And the last is a reverence. You know, the spirit of Hokman, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and and then the spirit of Adonai. And I'm looking on it and the menorah, because he says the menorah is a one piece of beaten gold, mm-hmm. you know. And so this knowledge, these numbers, they're speaking to us and probably in a deeper sense in the spiritual part of us that sometimes I bet we can sit here and listen to this. But I don't think we understand it in the flesh because Paul said, Paul that said that? To the natural man is foolishness, but to the spirit, you know, so when we're hearing this and we're reading it out, I think there are things like of the deeper level, like people in some of the teachings, it says the deeper things of Satan, people don't understand that because all this thread, I feel, is going back to understanding revelation. And there's been so much misinformation over the centuries that we really don't. I think people are caught off guard about revelation and how these numbers are leading us back to the, these are going backwards, interwoving the Old Testament to the New. So, you know, because we hear a lot, oh, yeah, the Old Testament is old and done away with. Well, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you can't understand Revelation. These numbers are in here, and they are leading us back to the people, the land, and the covenant. That's why I think it's so important that we are able to have open discussion like this, because we are the people, and we are driven back to the land, and we are to, maybe perhaps we are going to run. Well, we don't know what our job is. We are going to be, I believe that we're going to, I don't think you were here, huh? Last week, who's to say we wouldn't, I know I would like to be chosen to run a 100 camp, you know, just not to overlord over somebody, but if I could, you know, help.
Yeah, one of the key things about the preparing for, you know, the service in the tabernacle of God is actually kind of wrapped up in the jobs that these three particular groups of the priests actually did. So we'll be seeing that in just shortly here. Yes?
Maybe this is a little off topic, but I was wondering, is this where the Kabbalah came from? These numbers that you were talking about?
Well, the numbers specifically is a branch of, meditation, exploration called Gematria, specifically. Yeah. Kabbalah just means revelation. So that in particular, when you start linking the more esoteric form of mysticism that you start getting with modern Kabbalah, that is it's one of those things of you could take Gematria and it can be useful for like what some of the things we're talking about here, but you can also make Gematria say anything you want it to. It's like a horoscope. You can twist and turn it any sort of way because in some cases it will be saying things that are contrary to the word, and so you then end up twisting the word to make it fit your interpretation of Gematria. You know, for example, you probably have read some of the sages, some of the more esoteric sages that will be saying things and making an interpretation. It's like, well, that's quite different from what the plain word says. I'm like, okay, well, who do you believe at that point? Do you believe someone's interpretation of it, or do you believe what it actually says in front of you? And things that fit with other places on the word as well. So that's one of the cross-checks of what the Apostle Paul gets at. It's like, you know, be careful about things related to, you know, endless genealogies and things that were kind of, you could say, proto-Gnosticism. You must understand this to truly understand what it says. Is it truly two disciples walking down the road, or is this some sort of esoteric story? Well, where does what the word says stop, and your imagination of what the word says begin, and what checks your imagination of what the word says. So those are some of those things you always have to keep in mind to ground yourself down into what interpretation goes on and what the word actually says. So over time, there's developed, you've probably heard about, you know, four levels of interpretation. And you always have to make sure that your literal, what the word is saying, is preserved no matter how far you go up into the more esoteric, mystical levels. Because truly, you do see those. I mean, Gospel of John is full of them. Revelation is full of that. And Thessalonians, also full of the more esoteric and mystical understandings of the mysteries of God. But all of that needs to be grounded back into the Word and to make sure that you're not heading off into something else. So I don't know if that helps a little bit, but to make sure that it's not something that's taking you off in a different direction and canceling out. It's basically, you must understand this to truly understand God. Well, it's also something that can be very plainly said to children. You know, we were talking about when we started Vayikra, Leviticus. It's taught to children. They start out with that. So if children can understand this, this is not, you don't need some sort of PhD and, you know, long study in numerology to figure this out. So there may be something greater on, and people, whether you're looking at chiastic structures of scripture, there's all kinds of details down there. But as the old saying goes, do not ever lose sight of the forest because of the trees. You're so busy inspecting the bark, you don't notice what kind of forest it is.
So you're saying
those numbers mean nothing? No, I'm not saying they don't mean nothing. I'm just saying, just be careful on the taking too much of the numbers meaning something and going well beyond what the word says. And that's just always the warning. So one of the things we take a look at, and kind of the important thing of these first three groups that we're seeing, are we have these three groups that are mentioned right at the beginning of our reading in chapter 4, in the latter parts of chapter 4. After going through in Numbers 3 and 4 and talking about these families of Levi, we get down to talking about Kohat and Gershon and Merar. So, one of the things to look at first with the family of Kohat. So, Kohat is responsible for what? What are their duties?
Most holy things.
You could say these are like the touch points between heaven and earth. The touch points. Between heaven and earth. Those are the things that they are carrying. And now with Gershon, what are they responsible for? You got the tent, coverings, screen for the doorway, the curtain of the court around there, the screens, all that stuff. So, what is it, in a general sense, that they're responsible for? You might say, protecting the people from themselves, you might say. Protecting the people from the glory of God. It's one of those things you might say is it's a good physical barrier to teach the difference between the holy and the common. That's one of the things that they are emphasizing about just straying in any time that they feel like. Because you see there in Leviticus chapter 10 that when you had even the high priests or the sons of the high priest decide to go into the presence of God in a manner that was quite different from what the instructions were, it got them into trouble. So one of the lessons, kind of going back on some things that we said during the time of Shavuot, you know, one of the things we had seen in Romans chapter 8, what is one of the things that we saw in Romans chapter 8 related to Shavuot Pentecost? The commemoration of Shavuot, one of those memorials, it is about what? Giving of the words of God. Giving of the Torah. Giving there right at Sinai. Giving the 10 words. The tablets of the testimony. And what is the other commemoration of Shavuot? Acts chapter 2. Giving of the Spirit. So, what is one of the things that we had seen there about the reactions of the two situations there in Exodus 19, 20 and Acts chapter 2. Quite different. Moshe, please keep God away from us. You know, it's too scary. Yeah, the people's reaction to the situation. And one of the differences with the second time around was this massive outpouring of the Spirit of God. And one of the things that we saw in Romans 8, especially in verse 15, is what? The Spirit of adoption as sons makes us want to cry Daddy or Abba or Father. But also, one of the things we got from Romans chapter 8 was without the Spirit, the being able to match up, comparing your own character to the character presented in the Big Ten, it's just not going to happen. Because you get covered over, but if there's no change to your character and who you are, over time, the fear element goes away. You need to have something else driving you, pushing you along. You don't want to, you know, carrying the metaphor further, you don't want to be becalmed out in the middle of the Atlantic because you have no more wind power. You got nice wind power getting you out to the middle of the Atlantic, and if it cuts out on you, then you're toast. See, the rhyme of the ancient mariner all over again. Yes.
Yeah, I just find it interesting that, you know, in Luke, where Yeshua's at that house and everybody's crowded in there and somebody says, your mom and brothers are outside. And he says, no, my mothers and brothers are those that hear the word of God and do them. And then if you look at Acts and the giving of the Spirit, you know, you go back to Mount Sinai and they were like, okay, yeah, we agree, but Moses, you go handle it. Bring it to us. You go before God. And in Acts, they are going to Jerusalem to be closer to their God. They're coming with faith and obedience, thus getting the gift. So it's a different mindset.
But true, except for what was the big turning point for those 3,000 who went and had the special mikvah. It was when the Apostle Peter got up and gave a history lesson, the condensed version of the Tanakh, basically what you were supposed to get out of the Tanakh. And one of the things that these 3,000 in particular is like, wow, this was what it was all pointing to, and yeah, that Mashiach went to the cross. And like, wow, that's what it was pointing to. That this is what we should put our trust and our faith in. that this is the work of God. This is something that God did. So that's kind of the interesting picture there. But with the part that Paul really emphasizes in chapter 8 of Romans is that this is something the Spirit needs to transform us before that can really happen. And what is something that some weeks ago we took a look at Hebrews. Hebrews 4 through 10. And what is one of the things that we encounter in chapter 10, like verses 19 through 22? What is it that we get there? Confidence.
Having boldness.
Boldness to go in through the veil. What, like Nadab and Abihu? Just stroll right in? Go in. Boldness, confidence. Well, one of the things that you note there is that the high priest, the great high priest, Yeshua, gives you the complete kipparim, the complete coverings, the cover over all your sins, transgressions, and iniquities. That is why we go in with confidence and boldness into the presence of the Father. Not because of how great and fantastic we are, but because of this covering that we have. So one of the things that we can see and pictured with this role that Gershon is facing, they are like carrying the various levels of veils. Veils, 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 going all the way from the outside, the perimeter, the tabernacle, the court, all the way in as you get closer into the presence of God, protecting the people from their own foolishness. It's interesting that a passage in Ecclesiastes, or Qehelet, chapter 5, the first three verses of it, is really underscores this. Because in this it says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing is evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words." This is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. But one of those things we had talked about when Leviticus brings up is the idea of the offerings. That korban comes from kareb, which means to draw near. So you are drawing, you're being drawn near to the presence of God. You come in to the periphery of the tabernacle, you are transformed through your korbanot into something that can enter into the presence of God, you know, eventually through the various particular offerings that go in to the very presence of God. So with this, we see also the connecting your korban with listening to God. And thus you start seeing some of what ends up being missed with the approach of God is scary, we obey Him because He's scary, and thunder and lightning and all that such. One of the things that this is really emphasizing is when you are coming into the presence of God to listen, to Shema, to hear what is being presented, and kind of file that in the back of your head, oh, that's interesting, and then go off and do whatever else. No, it's to hear and to actually do something about it, to hear and to obey. and coming into the presence of God, that is what the point of drawing near is. You know, otherwise, what? Are you just going to be like taking a selfie of yourself in front of the Holy of Holies? Or what's your whole point of coming near to the presence of God? To hear, to listen, to be different, to move from the common to the holy. That transformation that happens. And love it how the last part there, for the dream comes through much effort, but the voice of a fool through many words. And that's the idea of the dream, the revelation, the kind of the insight of it comes through, you know, it says much effort, and another way to put it is through much task, a moving forward, doing something. So your insights that you're getting from coming into the presence of God is something that you have to actually reflect on what is going on in front of you. What is it that you're actually participating in as you come into the presence of God? Well, yeah, prayer is a part of that. Because one of the prayers, you know, like the Apostle Paul brings up with, you know, offering yourself as a living sacrifice. You're a living korban as you come in. And he talks also about the things, the service that you perform. That's the service of you hearing, oh, this is what I want you to do, seeing the needs around you and saying, okay, this is the instruction I got. I'm seeing the needs in front of me and then actually doing that, taking care of those needs. But one of the things that, you know, I know you might have encountered this, I know I sure have, is that you get so busy doing the, quote, stuff of God that you start losing the reason why you're doing the stuff of God. So it's almost like, you know, working in the tabernacle, yet forgetting why you're in the tabernacle and whose house it actually is. So I know I've gotten to that point, and that has happened because I got so busy with, you could say, figuratively yapping, yap, 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 that I'm not listening to what it is that's actually going on in front of me, what I'm actually doing. So you see with the role of the Gershonites, their barriers around that is a kind of like a sense of stop, halt. Look at where you're going. You know, if you're just kind of just aimlessly wandering or even out of curiosity toward the presence of God, pay attention where you're actually going. There is a reason why these screens are up around here. And how is it that you get from one side of the screen, the outside of the screen, into the inner parts of the inside? What has to happen in the process? You have to change. And that part of what we were saying is that change to, rather than being afraid and or even being mad, hey, how come I wasn't born a Levite? And not even just a Levite, you know, one of the sons of our own. Why wasn't I born like that? So I can just go in there and do my thing. I should be able to go in there and do that. Versus the approach of wanting to be in the presence of God, where that, hey, that's where the Father is. I want to be there too. That's where I want my home to be. Waltzing in? Oh yeah, yeah. He even encountered that with his own sister and brother. With that, Miriam in particular has noted that. Well, who made you? And then you also had some others that rose up as well, saying, "Hey, Aharon, who made him the representative? Well, why can't somebody else do it?" Well, it's to pay attention to what roles we are put in. And that's one of the key things you also see here emphasized, is that there are certain roles that are spelled out for particular people. Be glad, be joyful in the role that you're given. So, one of the things that we can see in this also on being careful as we approach the presence of God is, when Yeshua cautioned against this is about speaking many words in prayer and thinking that you're going to be heard because of your many words. I think about this one, and the other one I think of is in Proverbs 10:19. And it says, you know, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So, one of those things that you probably have encountered that if you're trying to talk, and perhaps trying to fill space, that eventually you will run past where your level of assurity is in what you're saying. And one of the also things you might have encountered is if your mouth operates too much without the filter on it, that things will come out that you didn't want to come out because it's just like you're rolling with it. Your lips are moving. And it's one of those things you could say it's a great feature for a stand-up comic or a talk show host to just, you know, dop, just keep going on and on and on. But, well, yeah. But you see, it's one of those conditions is like, no matter how distracted you get over time, there are people who have intense concentration and people who get distracted on so many things. But it's one of those things of knowing yourself and where those particular things are. So I know for me, I get distracted quite easily. So I have to kind of notice when I'm starting to get distracted and say, okay, whoa, I got to stay on task because I would not get much done otherwise. But what we're seeing here about the careful approach on how we approach God, just like these screens around the tabernacle that Gershon was carrying, is that we just had seen that back in Leviticus 27, just a couple of parasha ago, when we were seeing with the oaths. In Leviticus 27, it mentions about being extremely careful with your oath. You make an oath, you have to go through with it. You have to fulfill your oaths. When you take a vow, you have to go forward with it. And we're seeing the other vow here of the Nazir today. Be extremely careful when you are making a vow. So one of those things that Yeshua brings up, better not to take an oath or a vow at all. Because you should just say yes or no. It should be a standard for your word. You don't need to have, like we were mentioning before, a co-signer trying to drag the creator of heaven and earth into what it is that we're doing to cement it, to make it carry more weight. So with this, we can also see something quite spectacular with something that the Apostle Yaakov brings forward in the first chapter of it. So in James chapter 1, say, I think it's what, 19 through 25. And this fits in, you know, you're thinking, okay, well, speech, who cares? But it's really quite interesting, this observation and insight that the apostle brings forward, because it's saying, it's not just, okay, you've got a gift for gab, but it's also talking about a thoughtfulness on what you're doing. You know, thoughtfulness of what you're saying, but thoughtfulness of what you're saying is also connected to thoughtfulness of what you're doing or what you're planning to do. He says here, But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not mere hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, really lives by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in all that he does. So, another way to put this is that, you know, true worshipers are those who shema, as they karev, they are hearing with the intent to obey as they are drawing near to God, as a part of why they want to draw near. And as we see this too, that true worshipers are also listening and obeying every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the apostle brings out that when I look intently into your perfect law, the law of liberty, and then live by it. So you hear the words of God, but then you are also hearing them with the intent of doing them, that this is something spectacular. In the secular world, people will go to some motivational speaker and kind of jot down all kinds of great little PowerPoints, not just the slides, but power insights, power life lessons, power tools in a metaphorical sense, to give your life pizzazz, to close the sale, to do this or do that. Well, in a sense, part of the spirit transformation is we should be approaching the Word of God like that, like going to the most spectacular motivational speaker, and that you hang on those things, that this is actually going to take you and be a part of your transformation, take you closer to being more like the character of God. It's part of that transforming. And it reflects on something that's Yeshua said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Is when he said to her, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And kind of also reflects on something he said later on at the Last Supper and several times over chapters 14, 15, and 16, where he kept praying for the coming of the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth. And he had just said to them in chapter 13 about, "You are clean. You have been washed through the words that I have spoken to you." So you've got the Word of God combined with the Spirit of Truth together. So how do we worship in spirit and in truth? Well, part of it is, you know, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's great. Is that just knowledge that you stuff in your head? Well, how does it actually then turn into that is who you are? And that's what the Spirit of God does in that transformation, where we long for. And if you've ever had a chance to read Psalm 119, it's quite spectacular in going on and on. "I meditate on your law day and night. I love your law." But one of those things in there that he mentions is that not only just loving the law is some sort of mental exercise, but I want to be in your presence. I want to be in the dwelling place of the Lord. Wow. That's a part of that, you know, crying out, "Father, Father, I want to be with you." It's like talking on the phone to your father you haven't seen in a long time. "I want, when are you going to be here? When can I see you?" To actually long to have that relationship and that connection. That's a part of that transformation. So we talk about the Shema, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. To love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means I want to be with you. I want to do what you do. With all your soul, boy, you're not becalmed out there in the middle of the ocean. You've got the wind of God, the Spirit of God blowing you, motivating you, moving you through that becalmed area. And with all your strength, it's like, okay, what is it that I can move forward? What is my living sacrifice that I do? What is it that I've heard God say? And what is it that I see in front of me that needs to be done? Like with anything?
In the world, or just... What are you talking about when you make those kind of comments? You make comments, but to me it's kind of like you don't really specify. Are you talking about...
Well, one key way that the Apostle Paul talks about this, and, you know, Peter calls us, you know, the priesthood of believers. Apostle Paul talks about them as ambassadors. It's a similar sort of thing. And we've mentioned this before, is that with ambassadors, ambassadors don't shoot their mouths off, because it can actually lead to real shooting if ambassadors shoot their mouth off too much. Because you are representing the country, the head of state that, who sent you. You were commissioned by a head of state to go and represent them wherever you're going. So you watch your words very carefully if you're an ambassador. At least you should. Some ambassadors have gotten into trouble because of they've kind of a little bit too kind of shooting from the hip a little bit too much. But one of the things with ambassadors that we go around, everywhere we go, everything we do, we are representing the kingdom of God. Everything that we do. So someone cuts you off on the road, or, you know, spouting some sort of nonsense in your face, what is it that you represent? And, you know, we think, oh, well, maybe we can hide behind the anonymity of they don't know that I'm a believer. Well, we know that we are believers. So if we know that we are representing somebody, it's a part of that transformation that transforms us into wanting to actually behave like it. You know, it's really gone away, but it used to be that, you know, you would, your behavior as a child would reflect upon your parents. And your misbehaviors and stuff would also reflect badly on your parents. And, you know, put your parents into shame if you act up with them and such. So, thus, I know I learned when I was younger that the things that I did would reflect bad upon my mother. So if I was went over to my friend's house and his mother was watching over us, I didn't act up because it was something that was going to reflect badly upon my mother. And it would also reflect badly on me with the corrective measure on that one. But that part of... okay, this transforming thing, what does it actually do? It is then reflecting on what it is that we are in the world around us. So we see needs, we take care of them. So thus, if people actually know who it is that we're representing, they're like, wow, that's fantastic. That is what the kingdom of God is all about. You're representing the message. Even if you're not up there talking, preaching sermons and this and that and the other, you're still representing the kingdom of God. So when we think about the role of Gershon here, a good lesson from this is that, yeah, God is creating boundaries around his presence, but it's not to keep people out, because a whole part of the whole process we went through in Leviticus and here in Numbers and such is bringing people in, bringing people into the presence. But you just have to realize what's going on here and who you're dealing with. And not just kind of waltz around and take this nonchalantly as a, oh, okay, well, that building over there, yeah, maybe I'll go poke in my head in there and see what's going on. Well, realize whose house that is. You know, it's like, yeah, you imagine your neighbors, you're just like, oh, look at that nice house. They just open the door, go in there, raid the fridge, stuff like that. No, we don't do that on a human level, so why would we treat the presence of God like that? So, you know, moving on into the next group here of Merar, what is, look at that, it flips over. What is Merar? What is their responsibility?
Structures.
One of the key things you might think of, the structures, the poles, I mean, from a human sense, well, why wouldn't you just have Gershon, because they're doing the tents and the coverings, why wouldn't you just have them carry the poles?
Well, don't they have to repair everything that they're in charge of?
Repairing the things that they're in charge of. So, yeah, you might say textiles are a different sort of craftsmanship and different setup and those kinds of things, but one of the key roles that they have is they are really, you could say, the backbone of the body of God, the backbone of the body of Messiah. So kind of the frame, the structure, the ones that keep the things. We would call this role here deacon. Yeah, deacons. They're the ones that keep the lights on. They're the ones that are basically the dependable folk, the framework, how everything is held together and held up. So when you think of the kinds of roles that are going on here, from the ones that are carrying the particular touch points. So we think of, you know, in the roles that we have, you know, we aren't specifically the priesthood, we're not of these particular classes, but what are the particular touch points between heaven and earth that we have been entrusted with? Words of God. That's, you know, when we talk about the revelation of God, the testimonies of God, they're right here. We've all got copies of them. That's one of the touch points that we are entrusted with. So, and then we talked about before with Gershon and the boundaries, protecting the boundaries. Are we protecting the boundaries within ourselves? And one of those things that we always have to be cognizant of is, are we setting up boundaries between people that shouldn't have boundaries set up around them? And one of those things is, we see that the Apostle Peter ran into trouble when he wasn't, you know, fully catching up with the picture of the kingdom of God that's always been there from the beginning. That, hello, those who were far off have been brought near. They are with us in the kingdom of God. So thus, those walls of separation out there that, in a sense, for the protection of the people, those walls of separation shouldn't be between people who are both in the body of Messiah and both heading in the same direction. Yeah, we have a comment over here, question.
I'm glad you. I was thinking in two senses, in that sense of people, but also as part of our sanctification, we're to be set apart and separate ourselves, kind of like the Gershonites keeping the common from the holy, and so are we in that sanctification.
Well, that's an interesting point, because, you know,
separated or set apart from being righteous vessels as opposed to the being unrighteous vessels.
Yeah, because one of the lessons of having those distinctions is, you know, on one side, not just having people wander in, realizing the otherness of God, not just as an exclusionary thing totally, but it's like, this is an other thing that we have to go from where we are now and who we are now, the kind of character we have, into a different sort of character, that the way that we are shouldn't be the way that we remain. That we are cleaned up to move into the presence of God. But you also brought up another point, is the other direction. is that what is holy within there should not be just straying out needlessly into what is common. That things that are set apart should not be straying into the common world. And you might think, well, what is that? He's going to go off and to form a monastery and you're going to be living in a cave somewhere. Is that what we're talking about? So you don't mingle with the common people. Isn't that what Peter ran into trouble with? Is that, you know, you get into your club and you shut the door so no one else can come in too. But one of those things is, just like with your mouth, to realize where those boundaries are between the secular and the sacred. You know, and one of those things that Yeshua talked about, it's like, you know, I'm not saying these things that you're going to take you out of the world. No. It's that, what are you going to do here in the world? Realize where the boundaries of God's kingdom are and where the boundaries of the not God's kingdom. And when you look at the whole scope of history of the universe, that not God's kingdom is going to end at some point. So it's not like there's going to be two systems that are going to go on forever and ever. So realize that, going the other direction, that when we are in the, you know, the idea of being inside of the court of the tabernacle, that to be careful straying out outside of it. One of the key quotes from a past president was this, he brought one ambassador in, and he said, "Who do you represent?" He said, "Well, I represent the kingdom of such and such." I said, "No. Who do you represent?" "You represent us to them. They have their own ambassadors. They send them here. So you don't have to try to, you know, communicate what it is they're doing over there to us. That's where they have ambassadors here. You know, you have to get our message to them, not try to make it relevant for us." So that's, I guess, when you say it gets you to the point of the barrier can go the other direction as well, to realize when you're like straying a little bit too far out of where the kingdom is actually headed. So that's really an important distinction there. So let's move on. And actually, it's kind of interesting. Numbers chapter 5. Kind of goes a lot into what we just saw, especially with Gershon in Numbers chapter 4. Because in Numbers chapter 5, you've got a couple of topics in there. In the first 10 verses of chapter 5, it talks about putting outside of the camp the lepers and things, you know, people that have been doing things that have gone in a different direction outside the camp. And one of the things that some sages have noted over time is that the camp could all be seen as kind of like a three-level camp. We have one of the most holy place, where the Shekinah is, the presence of God. Then you've got the camp that's outside of the camp, and that's where these three families are. They're kind of around the tabernacle itself. And then you've got the camp outside of that. So with those particular ones, you had some that, like with leprosy, they were sent out of all three. But you had others that had just a particular part of uncleanness. They were just kept from the inner part of it. And one of those, you know, lessons that we have with this, as we talked about back with leprosy, is, you know, leprosy is very similar to what we were speaking about earlier with speaking and talking and being careful about our boundaries. Is that, you know, leprosy can also be a good object lesson, teaching thing about the leprosy that can happen within ourselves that we may not see coming. So that's one of the important things that we see, is that this is not just totally heading on to a different topic in chapter 5. It's really a continuation on the roles of these priestly families from the chapter before. But then we get down into what consumes the whole part, last part of this chapter, from verse 11 on through chapter 31. So in Numbers 5, 11 through 31 here, is Jealousy. Doesn't that seem kind of tight, kind of amazingly oppressive for this woman? Just bring up an accusation and she has to go through all of this rigmarole to... Oh, we have a question or comment down here.
Poor woman would be publicly humiliated, drawn, dragged in front of everybody.
Yep.
And because her husband, how many times is he allowed to do that, to humiliate the poor woman? If he keeps getting his, some guys are like that. They're just jealous all the time. And they think the worst about their woman when she's not doing anything wrong. So was there a limit to this, or could he just keep bringing her up?
Not specifically mentioned, but remember something else that we had seen in Leviticus, and that was about the whole thing of, well, we also saw as we were going through the Ten Commandments about bearing false witness. Well, if you go through this process and no issue, and then you back at it again, and then you back at it again, remember the priests were also, you know, kind of, you could say the kingpins or the sort of the higher level of the judiciary as it kind of went down and up to Moses and such. So bringing up these false accusations all the time, you know, you're straying into the bearing false witness aspect of it, which is, as it, bearing false witness is also connected directly to what we call the second greatest commandment there in Leviticus 19. You know, do not hold a grudge against your neighbor, but treat your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the first part of that verse is. Do not hold a grudge against your neighbor. And well, this jealousy that is not ever released, because, okay, you've got this suspicion. Okay, you go through the process. She's vindicated. You're back at it again? No, you, that has not been discharged. Your responsibility is to get rid of that accusation, because you've now brought it to God's doorstep. And God has discharged that accusation. So you're still holding on to that? That's some pretty dangerous territory. But some folks have noted that this is somewhat similar to two items in the Code of Hammurabi, which is dated kind of roughly to the same sort of period of the Exodus, around 1700 BC or so. And one of them says, if the signer's wife or the person bringing the accusation was accused by her husband, but she was not caught while lying with another man, she shall make an affirmation by the deity and return to her house. Okay, so basically, this is definitely more direct evidence. Not caught while lying with another man. She just makes this offering at the local temple there and then goes home. The second one is, if the finger was pointed at the wife of a Sanor because of another man, but she has not been caught while lying with the other man, she shall throw herself into the river, this is Euphrates, for the sake of her husband. So, trial by ordeal. Throw yourself into the river, and if you survive, then congratulations, you can go home. Well, that is quite different from what we read here earlier about Numbers chapter 5. Because when you look at this, what are the components of the, you talk about the water of bitterness, or the you got the offering of jealousy, the mincha, the bread offering of jealousy, and you've got the waters of bitterness. Well, what are those? Anything toxic, deadly, anything like that? You've got dirt from the floor of the tabernacle. Okay. Yeah. And other nasty stuff. But, you know, you could say eat dirt and glad you had it. But the water, and you put the dirt in there, and then you've got what? The scroll that you write the accusation out on? And And then you wash all that off into this water, and then she drinks it while you sew. You've got ink, you've got dirt and such. So in a sense, you've got set apart holy water and holy dirt together into this. So with... Yes?
They've actually studied water, where if you put curses on the water, it actually poisons it. The water itself changes and becomes unhealthy for you on top of that.
Mm. Mm. So, yeah, yes.
I've also heard that the reason they made the water so disgusting was if the woman actually did sleep with the man, she wouldn't actually have to drink it.
She wouldn't want to drink
taste.
It? Well, you also have to remember what the punishment for adultery was.
Yes.
Yeah. So, drinking dirty water versus being executed, which one?
And
but you see, one of those things is if she goes through with this, you know, you could say fairly innocuous brew that she's set to drink here, and she indeed was involved with this, then it's like, wow, digestive tract or reproductive tract, because it talks about later that if she's vindicated, her ability to conceive is opened up again. So this is quite a systematic shock. To a supernatural shock to her system involved. But one of the things we also say is, okay, these are sort of functional things like we talked with Gershon, but these are also part of the parable of the tabernacle. So if this is looking at this as a parable, what is this parable teaching? The parable of the jealous husband. What is the parable of the jealous husband teaching us? Yes. Ah, that should, yeah, that was those key words, those things that keep popping up in Scripture a lot, that he is a jealous God, a zealous God. And he also talks about the people playing the harlots. And so, yeah, Hosea is another picture, a long parable there. Yes. Yes, all through the Scriptures, this is a recurring thing about God being jealous. I mean, remember when we were going through Ezekiel chapter 36, and you know, what was it, verses 22 through 36, and one of the accountings of the new covenant, one of those things you see in there is that jealousness, that this is not just, you know, vindictive jealousness, this is, you could say, merciful jealousy. Because it's like, yeah, you've gone out, you've mucked my name, you've drugged my name through the mud, you've destroyed my reputation in all the places where you've gone, but I am going to bring you back, clean you up, and then give you that transformation we've been talking about, so that thus all of the hundreds and hundreds of years that you folks have been wandering away from me and going after this and going after that, that you're now going to want to be in my presence. You're going to want to hear what I have to say. You're going to want to change. Yes.
So, the parable also, I mean, if we keep going and we go to the crucifixion, and there's Yeshua on the cross, who is, we know that he said he came for the lost tribes, and those lost tribes were the ones that were divorced by God. So we know that he's a jealous God. So therefore, if you go into what happens on the cross, as he asks for a drink of the bitter water, he's pierced in the side, his thighs give out, he dies of the crucifixion. It's exactly the same as what we're talking about here with the marriage and the divorce, or the jealousy of the husband, the drink that goes to the stomach, which gives of the thighs. I mean, to me, it makes a complete parable of the whole crucifixion that goes on. I mean, why else did he ask for a drink, and it happened to be vinegar and bitter, and I just find that very unique, and I think that that makes closure as to, you know, it allows God to bring back his divorced children back into the fold of the rest of the children, because now, through death, that penalty has been paid, or that, you know, that degree of the decree of the Torah has been fulfilled through the death of the Messiah, which allows him to remarry his children.
The jealous husband brings the accusations. The woman is found guilty, being Israel. Yet, the husband takes the punishment, takes the death sentence that's for the adultery. And thus, the wife is now changed. The wife is now as if she had not done anything. That handwriting of ordinances that was against her, washed off, gone. It's no longer there anymore. The husband took her penalty for her.
Hallelujah!
Hallelujah. So that's when you see when the among the parables of the tabernacle, this is a great one. It seems kind of really tight, but in the practical sense, it was a limit upon the jealous husband because he couldn't just haul off and, you know, take his aggression out on her. To bring this, you know, if he thought something about this to that degree, he would take it forward. And if it went all the way to this point, she was vindicated. Those, you know, laws of bearing false witness, such, can't bring it up again. It's the accusation against her was washed off. She drank it. It's gone. It's over. Don't let bring this up again. So protection for the woman in this case. But the parable going forward, even greater picture of what it is that Yeshua was bringing forward. And when you had talked about bringing back the people from the nations, this is kind of jumping ahead a little bit into chapter 7. Well, why does all this thing with the carts and carts and carts and carts and stuff like that? Well, there's only one other place where that word that's used so often in chapter 7 is used again, and that's in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 20. Then they shall bring all the brethren, all your brethren from the nations, as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and in litters. Those carts, same Hebrew word there. On mules and camels to my holy mountain, Yerushalayim. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Those, when are those clean vessels that they were bringing in the offerings. So, thus, those things that were coming near is a picture of the great restoration of all the nations. All the nations into the house of God. So, the big family reunion is one of those things that's pictured. So, you know, just like with Sukkot and all of the bulls and those bull and the various offerings, you know, just the counts of some staying the same, the counts of others going up, a picture of a great bringing in those who are far off and those who are going to become near. So, it's a great picture of that. Now, let's close out by looking at chapter 6, which is a big topic of that one, is on the Nazir. And as a little subset of that, we've seen the, you know, the rules related to what this Nazir offering is. But one of those things that you probably should be noting here, remember we were talking about with the leper and the cleansing of the leper? What did that sound like? It sounded a little bit like priesthood. The same consecration related to the priesthood is very much similar to the leper. Now with the Nazir, that sounds a lot like the priesthood again. The 7 days going through that and the 8th day, you know, discharged and going forward when they come out of their practice. But one of those things that you note here, we were talking about the products of the grape and the skins and the seeds and all that such. That was during their whole time, you know, and then the dead bodies and such. That was during the whole time of their service. So you noted that except for the high priest, there was some provisions for the priesthood, if you had death in the family and it was connected to some sort of close relative or whatnot. But for the Nazir, it was any dead body. And their whole, this was very, very set apart, special consecration that they were doing it. And one of the other things they kind of noted in another place is that this is something that was available for both men and women to be a Nazir, which is extremely unusual.
What was so important about the hair? Because I noticed that if somebody had taken that vow and somebody, like if they were just sitting next to someone, they accidentally died, everything that they did was just gone. And then they'd have to reshave, and then they'd have to offer the hair up. What was that about?
Well, one of the things that you kind of note with this, it's reflected in the name of the Nazir, but also that hair is, it's a covering, especially in the head and such like that. So hair is a covering. You are covered, and at that point that you're in that vow, is just let it grow. What grows of itself. And kind of a similar way we were talking about during the Jubilee and the Shemitah, where this bounty that is available for everybody is just what grows of itself. So your head is almost like a field. It is just growing. And the things you are being covered by, that which is provided, not of your own doing, it just, the Creator designed your follicles to do that, and they're doing it. It's not something that you're involved with. So, that which, that covering that God is giving to the person, the Nazir, is, and what you're offering is what has grown during that period. So your covering during that period that you were as a Nazir, that is what is being offered. So when you talk about Paul again, offer yourself as a living sacrifice during your whole service of the Nazir, that the product of that, the symbol of that, is the hair that grows during that period that you are in that vow. Paul mentions it kind of in passing that he had his head shaved for a vow. Well, what vow is involved with a head shave? Yeah, the Nazirite vow. And that's a part, one of the demarking points of it is, shave, grow, then shave again. And then what was grown in the interim is a part of the offering. So thus you've got, kind of that functional thing that depending on how long you were a Nazir, and might be a short period, might be a long period, with Samson, we'll just take a look at here briefly. That was from birth. So all the way from birth, he was a Nazir. And in fact, even before birth, his mother was committed to live as a Nazir during the time of the Annunciation, of saying, hey, this kid's coming, to time the delivery was, she had to live as a Nazir as well. At least in the idea of not touching the grape stuff. So that idea of setting aside that which is covering you, that which grows by the work of God, plus this separation from death. Because, grapes being a symbol of life blood, dead bodies, obviously, that's a symbol of not life. So thus, the Nazir is separated from death. So thus, this Nazir is separated for life, to promote life, the things that lead to life. So, well, one of the things that, what is the focus? Well, again, when we talked about with the vow, it is a promise. So, a promise to do what? Now, when we are getting over into our next section, looking at Judges 13, when it talks about Samson, he was, this vow for him, he didn't take the vow, It was this vow was presented for him, but his role was to get rid of the oppressors of Israel, the physical oppressors. His role from birth was to do this. So we'll pick this up in Judges 13. Let me go in through verse 25 on this. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazir to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For the boy shall be a Nazir to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent me come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy and who is to be born.' God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman who was as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah rose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now when your words come to pass, what shall the boy's mode of life and his vocation be?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' Then the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about that when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame on the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, 'We will surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear these things like this at this time.' Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Shimshon. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manedan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So thus here with Judges 13, you see this pretty dramatic picture of the Nazir vow. And you probably noted back on that banner in the back wall, one of the things that has been noted is that there are, you know, 8 pretty spectacular women that appear throughout the Bible that have had this miraculous gift of a son, gift of a child. The barren woman who was a child was brought forth from, and Manoah's wife is among those. Now, one of the things that you'll note in this is that his whole role, he was dedicated from birth. And you know the story of Samson, it went downhill after he was doing some of what he was supposed to do. He started straying off, you know, using the figurative ideas of the boundaries of the tabernacle. He was wandering off into the surrounding area. And you might have also noted some interesting little things in there about not eating any unclean things and that they were offering this on a rock. Well, this is kind of an interesting time in Israel's history. It's like, well, what has happened? Well, one thing that's happened, you note at the beginning of the chapter, is that the Philistines have come in and they're occupying the country. Basically, they're oppressors, oppressing the country. So this is one of those slide periods in Israel's history where it's talked about that you are only presenting these offerings at the tabernacle of God. Well, this is a point where this was being offered elsewhere. But you are noticing that this was a dedication that God was doing of Shimshon for his strength that he was going to have to conquer the Philistines for his entire life. Even though he strayed off, in the end, he came back around and finished the job that he was supposed to do. So, one of those the pictures that you see in this is something going forward as he was a deliverer. But it's also another picture of, you know, parable of the people of Israel and, you know, their category. They were set aside, the family from Abraham, set aside from the people of the world to be specifically in a function. They were to, you know, be a special people, to hold the special land, and over time, that slid and they were been led away by various dalliances, kind of like Delilah. And Israel had its wanderings after different husbands, you might say, different wives. And yet, in the end, it's like you got that one last strength to bring it forward, to bring back and restore. So thus, you see a picture of Israel, you see a picture of the work of the Messiah to bring back the restoration. It's not a one-to-one comparison here, but it's the general overall picture of what's in place. So what does the Nazir do? The Nazir is sort of like a priest, but not a priest. They're commissioned to do something, but their commission is extremely special. So special in this case that you've got, it's talked about the angel of the Lord, and that's a whole nother discussion in there about the identification of the angel of the Lord. But suffice it to say, it's a pretty spectacular encounter, especially when you say that, described his name is wonderful or full of wonder. It's some overtones of the Mashiach in there in that representation. And it's also why when you see this representation of the angel of the Lord, then you start going back and looking at the angel of the Lord through the Exodus and that kind of thing and the conquering of the land, you start getting the picture that this angel of the Lord was just not any just ordinary messenger of God. This was very, very special, very different, very set apart messenger of God. You get a good picture that it does point to being the Mashiach, being Yeshua. So, as we've talked about with Melchizedek as being kind of a forerunner picture of what the Messiah would be like, you get these pictures of with Shimshon as being character of the Messiah. So, bringing this all back around, One of the things that I hope we get out of this is that when the Lord is bringing forth the tabernacle is not to be some sort of curiosity. It is to be the goal where people want to be and be transformed along the way, to be wholly devoted like a Nazir to their goal. And that goal is for it just to not be a tent or building in the middle of nowhere, but it is to be the focal point of the entire world. And that takes the ambassadors. The ambassadors go out into the world. The priesthood of all believers is out into the world. So any last thoughts as we kind of wrap this thing up today? Yes, we have a comment down here.
A person taking a Nazirite vow, the vow could be for anything, but it just means that he's really serious about what he's vowing about, right?
Yeah. It's a very serious vow. And when some of what's written about a Nazir is often connected to the tabernacle or temple itself. So the special commission. So you'd say like before, you know, it's like the sons of Aharon are working in even of Levi, the tribe of Levi, are able to work in the temple. But you also have, the Nazir has also a special commission as well. So in Shimshon's case, it's a special commission to go take down the enemies of Israel and kind of set things back in place so that, you know, the workings of God can continue. But in other cases, yeah, it got distracted. Yes.
So at the end, you kind of wrapped it up with becoming ambassadors, getting to the priesthood of believers. And, you know, Lisa and I were talking on the way down here and, you know, coming from Christianity and being deep in that, you know, it's kind of funny, but in Christianity or the Western mindset, you know, of Scripture, is that the focus, you know, of that is really the destination. It's all about heaven. It's all about salvation. It's all about eternity. But the Hebrew mindset is more on the journey, the path, the way to get there, to be presentable before God as not only an ambassador, but knowing with full confidence that you'll be welcomed in. As Christians, we never knew if we were doing enough. You know, we were always told to have faith, and it wasn't works, and we were all good to go. But if you just look at the shallowness of that, if you think that you're given the cap and the gown and welcomed into the party and you're all good to go, where it truly is all about the walk that gets us there. We're clean. We have the new robe. Now let's go and sin no more and walk the walk, follow the path, and become ambassadors. And the faith of knowing that we embrace God when we're in front of Him without fear, without trembling. Does that make sense?
It's a different reception than the first encounter at the mountain. Yeah.
Hallelujah.
So it's when you talk about the depictions of the, you know, the great trumpet sounding and the accounts of the day of the Lord. Yeah, it's a day of darkness and smoke and fear and trembling and such. But what is our reception? When you see like at the end part of chapter 10 of Hebrews, it's like, we are not those who shrink back from this anymore. We are not shrinking back from our Savior. We are not shrinking back from our connection to God, not shrinking back from the presence of God. So that is part of that transformation. And, you know, any of you have ever had to overcome incredible fear of something, you know that that incredible fear is, it can be like a stranglehold on you. Make you completely incapacitated. You can't accomplish anything. But to get past that fear and to move forward and to actually sort of embrace the thing that used to freak you out all the time, that is, when you talk about liberty, that is liberating. To no longer live in fear anymore. So, any other thoughts? We'll close in prayer here. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants throughout history. And Father, we thank you for giving us hope. We thank you for cleaning us up, for setting us back on the path that you want us to go on. And Father, we thank you for calling us your sons and daughters of your kingdom, and for giving us the privilege of being your ambassadors into the world. Father, we just ask that you continue to fill us with your Spirit, to continue to transform us. We thank you for these great privileges you give us. And it's all possible through the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.